Okay, well, good evening. Welcome to our service this evening as we gather together as we ought to worship the living God. And so, again, we heard all the notices earlier on and they're in the bulletin, so please do make yourselves aware of what is happening. And we will just get the ball rolling as we hear from God's word and are drawn to his worship. So, just a couple of verses from Psalm 89 that tells us, "Your arm is endowed with power, your hand is strong, your right hand exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you." Just a wonderful reminder and encouragement of our Lord God and how he fights for us. So let's sing then together. We'll sing our first psalm, Psalm 77 from the Sing Psalms, so page 100 of our books. And we're going to sing verses 1 to 6 and then 10 to 12. So Psalm 77, page 100. "I cried aloud to God for help. I prayed that God would hear. When I was plunged in deep distress, I sought the Lord in prayer." So let's stand and sing then together.
I cried aloud to God. I sought the Lord.
So let's come once together, friends, before the throne of grace in prayer together. So let us pray. Father God, we thank you once again for the immense joy and privilege that it is to be gathered here tonight for worship and praise. I ask, O Lord, that you bless each and every one of us who are here. May we be strengthened and encouraged and challenged and driven, O Lord, to love you more and to love your Son more as well. And thank you, God, for this day in which we have enjoyed worship and fellowship and praise and rest. And we ask, O Lord, indeed, that every Sunday would be a time of renewal, a time of refreshment, a time of rest. And help us, O Lord, to be encouraged from your word as it speaks to us, as it shows us of your great love, your abundant mercy, and your amazing grace that you have shown to us, your fallen people. And Father, as we hear from Esther again shortly, may it be a blessing to us all. Thank you, God, for your church here and elsewhere across our nation and across the earth. And I do pray, Lord, that you bless your church, that you would strengthen it and encourage it, that you would heal it where it is damaged and in need of help. And, oh Lord, that we would see more churches faithful to you, faithful to your word, and growing in spiritual faithfulness and in number here and elsewhere. Lord, help us to grow and to be strengthened and to draw nearer to you and to be faithful and to be good servants to you. We pray, O Lord, for revival in our nation. We pray for this so often, and yet, Lord, we know that you can do it, that you have done it, and we trust that you will do it again. And in the meantime, Lord, we give you thanks for the ones and the twos who come forward, who come to know you, who come to love you, and who join your family. It is such a wonderful miracle, O Lord, to see even one soul repent and come to Christ. And we thank you for that, and we pray that we would see many, many more. And indeed, we do speak of our families too, O Lord, as we heard this morning of how you work and you deal with families as you execute your covenant. We pray for our own families, especially those who do not walk with you, people who may have received the covenant sign and yet do not walk with you today. And we do pray, Lord, that they would soon fully come to realize the blessings of your covenant, that they would turn to Christ, that they would enter into your family again, that they would indeed be saved and rescued through the death of your Son. And we pray, O Lord, indeed, that we too would be united with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, in his life today. May he be a part of us, and may we never, never forsake him. And help our world this evening, Lord. We pray for peace, and we pray for wisdom, and we pray for stability as things seem to be on a downward spiral. Lord, we pray that you would intervene and bring about renewed peace and stability to our world. And we thank you, Father, that even if things do go badly, we know that you are faithful and just, and that your plans will always succeed. Help us then tonight, Lord, as we come to you, if we're weary or tired, may we be focused and refreshed and renewed, and may we be blessed by our time here this evening. And we do pray for Glen Elg, we pray for the community here, that we would see many new faces coming to services here and over the hill, and Lord, that we would be given wisdom and how to best reach out to the people here as well as in Inverina and Dorney and everywhere else we are, Lord, help us, we pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to trust fully and completely and wholly in your Son, for his work, for his life, for his death, O Lord, on the cross. Not in ourselves, as we are tended to do, but focus and trust solely on Christ as our Redeemer, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our King, as our friend, as our brother. May he be our all in all today. Help us then, we pray, and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, we're going to turn then straight into Esther. We're in Esther chapter 8 this evening. We're getting near the end of the story. Just a few chapters left. And we saw last week how the great enemy of the Jews, Haman, was finally unmasked by Queen Esther, exposed for the criminal and the evil mastermind that he was, and how he was rather ironically put to death on his own gallows, his own pole, or whatever the translation says, and how God has started to save his people. And we'll find out today what happens next. So in Esther chapter 8, and we'll be just reading through the whole of chapter 8 from the Church Bibles. Here is page 506. So this is Esther chapter 8. Friends, let us hear together from the word of the Lord. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? And how can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. At once the royal secretaries were summoned, and on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, the governors, and the nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes and sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence, wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because their fear of the Jews had seized them. Amen, and may God bless to us his word tonight. So we're looking then at Esther chapter 8. But just to begin, a wee story from the war, which I found quite interesting. So in December 1942, 10 British Special Forces soldiers were secretly sent to a French port in order to destroy things and otherwise cause a bit of mayhem. But their mode of transport was fascinating. It was canoes. Having realized that valuable war materials were being flown from Asia to Germany through the port of Bordeaux, the British decided that this choke point had to be stemmed. More destructive ways of destroying the ships in the port could have caused civilian casualties, so they decided to send in the commandos to do a kind of surgical strike. And a Royal Marine came up with the insane plan of commandos paddling canoes into the port and then sticking explosives onto the sides of the ships. Quite a daring feat. A British submarine surfaced off the French coast and launched 5 canoes, each carrying 2 commandos, for the mission. The port was hundreds of miles inland up a river, and the commandos had to paddle the whole way, taking several days to make the journey and hiding on the shore during the day. Only 2 of the boats managed to reach the safety of inland waters, 2 others capsized, and 1 just disappeared. After reaching the harbour, the 4 remaining commandos were able to blow up 6 of the ships in the port. 2 of those commandos were captured and executed, but the other 2 were smuggled out of France and into Spain by French resistance members. The strike was a huge boost for the struggling Allies, and it forced the Germans to expend more resources to guard their ships better in the future. It's a fascinating story because it tells us of something that seems impossible. You hear a bunch of soldiers paddling canoes hundreds of miles through enemy territory in order to try and sabotage the enemy ships. It seemed impossible, it seemed undoable, and yet with great sacrifice, they achieved their mission. This morning, we only had 2 points in our sermon, albeit they were quite deep. But this evening, we've got 4, so I'm making up for lost ground there. They're not as long, and so it shouldn't take us too long to get through them. But we have reward, we have request, reversal, and rejoicing. So reward, request, reversal, and rejoicing. So we think about the impossible mission these commandos had. Esther had her own mission impossible that we have touched on a couple of times before. And she had to try and somehow save her entire people. The first stage of her mission has been completed. Haman has been dealt with. His tyrannical reign has ended. Esther has gained the king's favor. Mordecai, too, has replaced Haman now at the top of the chain. There, things are going well. The villain of the story is dead. However, the problem of his edict is still very real. It's still in force. The Jews are still due to be killed on that day that was prescribed in the future. So the mission has started. The first hurdle was done, and yet there was still more to be completed. First thing that you'll notice at the beginning of this chapter is that all of Haman's estates were transferred over to Esther. This was due to a particular fact of Persian law, which is simply thought that if you brought an accusation against someone, and that accusation turns out to be true, and as a result that person was executed for their crimes because you were the one who revealed the crime, you are rewarded by gaining the land and the possessions of the one who just been executed. It was an interesting way of doing justice. I can't help but feel it was abused maybe more than once. But Esther has been rewarded by the king for exposing this criminal and exposing his crimes. Now, finally, Esther and Mordecai's family link is revealed. The king is now fully aware of everything that's going on, that his beloved wife is related to Mordecai, the very man who saved him from those spies before, the very man he honored in such a wonderful way a couple of chapters ago. Haman and Mordecai's roles have now been completely reversed. And Mordecai goes from being just a nobody to being one of the most powerful men in the kingdom. Again, we see God's hand plainly at work, as God is placing people in the right places, in the right times, for the right situations. Mordecai was there to overhear the plot against the king. God gave the king that sleepless night that made him go and turn to the royal records. God made the servant who was reading to him read the tale of Mordecai, saving him. The king then honored him and placed him in a position of power. All these things, all of God. And we keep coming back to this idea that when times are really difficult, we can think that God has turned his back, that God has abandoned us, that he's not interested in us anymore, that we've crossed the line, he's done with us, he's wiping the slate. But that is not how it works. God is always faithful to his people. Just think about the situation of the Jews in Esther's time. They obviously thought things were going badly. Firstly, they were captives in a foreign land. They'd been taken away from their home, the place that God had promised them that would be theirs, would be their inheritance forevermore. And to top it all off, the temple had been totally destroyed. Nothing left but rubble. Jerusalem was a wreck, sure. People had gone to start rebuilding, but it hadn't been finished yet. There were no prophets. There were no priests. There were no sacrifices. God was silent. Things were not looking good. But here we have God still at work, still preserving, still faithful, still at work, always behind the scenes. Esther is a fantastic story to remind us when we're facing our own trials that God is always at work. He is always there and he is always faithful, and we can persevere through it. Mordecai and Esther were being used by God, not for their own glory, but for God's own glory. People see their story. And yeah, we might think they're really good people. They are the heroes of the story. Indeed, when this story is read to the Jews during the Festival of Purim, whenever Mordecai's name is mentioned, the children in the room have to cheer. When Haman's name is mentioned, they boo. It's just part of their festival, what they do. So yes, he is the hero, but he is not the one who receives the glory. It is God who receives the glory. God helped them in their day be delivered. God helps us in our day as well. He helps us to endure, to not lose heart, and to not be surprised when trials come. Often you find that people thinking, "Why? Where did this come from? I never expected this." All these kind of things. In many ways, we should not be surprised when trials come. Philippians 2, keep coming back to Philippians 2. It's just the ultimate example of that role reversal that we see with Haman and Mordecai. Of Christ in glory with the Lord for all eternity, humbling himself to become a human being and to die on a cross. On the cross, Christ bears our sorrows, pays for our sins, saves his people. Jesus humbles himself ultimately and obeys God even to the point of death. I think this is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. And I just want to read it to you now. Philippians 2, verse 5, where Paul says, "In your relationships with another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him in the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So what we see in Haman's life and Mordecai's life, and the great reversal of Haman, who was exalted and high, being humbled and put low, and Mordecai being humble and low and then being exalted high, that exaltation of Mordecai is a foreshadowing of Jesus, of his own exaltation. When Mordecai was mourning after the edict was passed, he was covered in ashes from the dust of the ground. He was put in sackcloth. He was literally the lowest of the low. He couldn't even go near the king's palace. And he was raised up from the ashes, from the dust of mourning, to the highest seat of power that anyone could attain in the kingdom, second only to the king. God is faithful to his people. And in Jesus, we see Jesus in glory in heaven, coming down from glory to humiliation. The literal translation of the verse, "He made himself nothing," in Philippians 2, is he emptied himself. He humbled himself completely and fully, emptying himself. The God of all creation becoming a servant and dying on a cross. And then when he is in the lowest of the low, in the grave, he is then lifted up and exalted and given the name that is above all names. That is his reward. That was Mordecai's reward, Esther's reward. And if we follow him, our reward will be glorification too. That's reward. And then we have request. Because they still had the problem that Haman was dead, but the edict was still in force. Their people were still destined for death and destruction. And so Esther pleads with the king. And now, whereas before she was very calm, very collected, she kept her composure when she spoke to the king, now she breaks down She pleads with the king, falling at his feet, weeping, begging him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman. And the king again extends that golden scepter. Always keeps it with him, never leaves his sight. He extends it to him, allowing her to arise before him. She is still bold, despite obviously being very emotional. Her boldness is now, I'm just going to give myself to the king. I'm going to empty herself before the king. I'm going to plead for my people. She's admitted previously that she had not quite deceived the king, but not told the whole truth by not revealing herself as a Jew. But now you can imagine, maybe she's a bit nervous. Maybe I pushed it too far. Okay, the king's removed one of his most trusted allies and advisors. Maybe that's all I can get. Maybe that's all I can do. But she knows she has to do more, and so she does whatever she can. But Xerxes again raises that golden scepter, permitting her to speak, showing Esther that she was in his favor, that she could rise, that she could speak, that she need not fear. And she pleads to the king, if it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? That is her request. Please, if I've found any favor with you, cancel this edict. Revoke this law. Save my people. I could not bear it. But once a law had been passed in ancient Persia, it could not be repealed. It's not like today when we see laws and acts being passed into law and then repealed over time. That's not how it worked. Once it was done, once it was enforced, it could not go away. Not even Xerxes, the most powerful man, he couldn't do it. This man had absolute power over his empire. An empire that had roughly about 2 million square miles, about 17 million to 35 million people living within its borders. This man, this powerful man, this wealthy man could not do what Esther was asking, and he knew it. But nothing is above God's power. God showed the way forward and what was going to happen. So that's reward, request, then we have reversal. The king replied to the queen and to Mordecai, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther. And they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. The king, again, who has previously shown us to be pretty worthless in many ways, now has one of his rare golden moments by the grace of God. He speaks to them and says, I cannot do what you're asking me to do. Once a document has been written in my name and stamped in my ring, it cannot be revoked. There's nothing I can do. But then he turns to Mordecai, really, and he says, look at you. Look at your position. You have my ring. Go and write another edict, one to override the other one, make it almost impossible for it to be carried out. The trust in the king is just exceptional. You would think, after having been deceived many times, he would be a little bit more on guard by whom he gives his power to. And yet he trusts Mordecai implicitly. He's almost saying, what did he come to me for? You're in charge now. You have my ring. You have the power. Look, it's almost like giving him a blank check. You go and you write whatever you need to write to save your people. Whatever you want, and sign it with my ring and proceed. And it cannot be revoked. It's an amazing providence of God that the king seems to have no power, and yet Mordecai does. It's an amazing thing to see. And so they get to work. They spend some time, it seems, discussing and writing and planning what they were going to say. We look at our laws today and we think some of them are really awful. It's like, why was that ever passed? Some of the laws currently being discussed in Parliament, we just think are terrible. Why are these things allowed? Why is gambling permitted when we know how destructive it can be? Things like pornography, why is that permitted when we know how destructive it can be? Other things as well. And sometimes I think we feel in our culture, in our context, actually, you know what? We've lost that battle. We've lost it. We've lost the abortion debate. We've lost the marriage debate. We've lost all these things. Why bother fighting anymore? Just roll over and give up. Maybe it's futile. You know, if we stand up, if we make a challenge to some of these things, we're just going to put ourselves in the line of fire. It's just going to be a big hassle. We're just going to get attacked or whatever. And then we're not even going to win. So what's the point of fighting? Esther shows us, I think, that it's never futile to make a stand against these kind of things. There are organizations out there that are putting themselves out there, that are trying to campaign for these things, that are working tirelessly to change things. And we do sometimes think, why are they bothering? They're never going to win. But I think we should do our best to support them more and learn from their example, learn from Esther's example, and fight against the oppression of truth whenever we can. And then we hear some of the writing of the new edict. And we see that it is written in such a way that it contrasts that of Haman's. The mention of the scribes and the government officials, the use of language is very similar, but there's also differences. Firstly, we're told it was written in the language of all the peoples. So everybody could hear, everybody could understand and know what was happening. But also the Jews get their own specific mention. That it was written in their language, in their script. Haman had no interest in the Jewish people bar their destruction, but now the focus is upon them. Mordecai then seals it with the king's royal seal, making it official, making it irrevocable, and it was sent using the fastest horses to all the corners of the kingdom. And the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble, to protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. And the day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. It's easy to look on the outside and see, actually, is there much difference here between what Haman wrote and what Mordecai has written? Haman wanted to eradicate the Jews. That was his primary goal. But Mordecai seems to be wanting the same thing, but now to eradicate the enemies of the Jews. But the wording is important, because the Jews are only permitted to defend themselves. They aren't permitted to be on the offense. They are to defend themselves, and they are given permission to destroy any armed enemies who attack them. They cannot provoke, they cannot go on the offensive, they cannot be the aggressors, but they are permitted to gather, to assemble, and to defend themselves. It's a very different law from the one that Haman wrote. Mordecai is not behaving like Haman. The women and children are mentioned. They are to be defended. They are to be protected. They are to be looked out for. All the Jews, the women and the children and the men, all are given the right to defend themselves when the day comes. So that's the great reversal. Before, they almost had no hope. But now, things are looking up. And so the people start rejoicing, which is our final heading. There is two contrasts here. If you remember going back to after Haman's edict was passed, all the people, the Jewish people, were in mourning. Everyone in the city was bewildered at what had just happened, whether Jew or Gentile. Mordecai was in sackcloth and ashes, but now he is dressed like a king. He has risen up, given royal robes, a crown, a purple cloak. He has literally gone from rags to riches. Esther gives him control over Haman's estates. And the Susa, the city that once was dumbfounded, confused, bewildered, are now having a joyous celebration. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Before, they were shocked that this law allowing the wholesale slaughter of tens of thousands of people would ever be passed. But now they are rejoicing that Mordecai has found a way to protect these people from slaughter. They are also now rejoicing, probably, because Haman is gone. Because the tyrant has gone. Remember, they were almost forced to bow before him. But now Mordecai is in his place. He's a decent guy. No more need to fear. This chapter ends in such a wonderful way. Mordecai, it says, left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Just see how things have changed so much in such a short period of time. Where once there was fear and sadness and mourning, there was now light and gladness and joy and honor and victory. All because Esther had made that step into the presence of the king, risking everything for them. Again, it is wonderful to see the hand of God behind this story, controlling the events of Esther's life, of the king's life, of Mordecai's life, of all the lives of the people in this situation, bringing it round so that his people would be spared. And the message of the gospel is that this same God who demonstrates his nature in the life and story of Esther still is at work today, still intervening to deliver his people from sin and the miseries of this present world. Again and again, we see how the sovereign plan of God overcomes the seemingly insurmountable opposition to his people. The point of this story is to demonstrate the nature of God, who is faithful and who is just, so that we can trust in him. When he makes that promise that his mercy and his provision for his people continues, we can trust in him. because we know he's done it before. We can see it in the scriptures, in the histories of his people. And that we can trust that what God does is best. Our plans can often go totally awry. God's plans always succeed, always accomplish their goal, are always good. And again, we can trust in that. And we can see that back then in Esther's day, and even today, God refuses to abandon those who are his. Refuses to abandon his people. He is faithful to his covenant, to his promises. That promise that God made to Abraham centuries ago, when he told him, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." God was not going to forget that promise. He was not going to forget that covenant. He was not going to allow the children of Abraham to die, nor was he going to let the blessing of the nations fail. We know that this blessing was the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. The God that we worship today is the same God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. It's the same God who guided Esther to save her people. Even though his people have failed to honor him again and again, and in Esther's day have been punished and exiled for their faithlessness, God nevertheless continued to call them back to rest in him. And the end of this chapter is quite funny in many ways. That whereas before many would have been willing to go along with Haman's plan to attack the Jews, to make a quick buck for themselves or whatever, now they are wanting to become Jews, whether in reality or just pretending. They saw the power of Mordecai and his God and refused to go against him, wanting instead to join them. And we have to look at God's power today and ask, you know, are we really going to go against God? Or are we going to submit to him, submit to his son, and enjoy peace and joy through all life's struggles and enjoy life everlasting in the days to come? So that's this chapter of reward, request, reversal, and rejoicing. So let's rejoice and let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you used all these people, Mordecai and Esther, even King Xerxes and Haman and those, ultimately to save your people and to show your goodness to the world, to show your faithfulness to your people, to show your goodness, and to show us, Lord, that we can trust in you for all things, for our safety, for our deliverance, for our eternal life. Lord, we can trust in your promises, in your word, and in your Son, who came to die so that we might live. So help us indeed, Lord, to trust you, to follow you, to submit to your plans, submit to your will, and to honor your Son with our lives. And help us, Father, to do this each and every day. In his name we pray. Amen. Good stuff. Well, we're going to sing as we come to our close, Psalm 91 from the Sing Psalms, page 121. And we'll be singing verses 11 through to the end, verse 16. So Psalm 91, page 121, from verse 11. "For he will charge the angels with your care, to guard you in your footsteps every one. They will uphold and bear you in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Let's stand then as we sing our final song of praise.
For he will charge his angels with your care to guard you in your footsteps and
now, friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.